We're in Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there now. We're beginning the practical section of the book of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6. We've been going through the doctrinal section in chapters 1 through 3, though, you know, let's face it, there's doctrine in chapters 4 through 6 as well, just as there was practical stuff in chapters 1 through 3. Kenneth Weiss says, in brief, God says in chapters 1 through 3, I've made you a saint. In chapters 4 through 6, he says, now live a saintly life. And so, as many of Paul's letters, we see him setting up who we are in Christ in the beginning of his letters and then how to live the Christian life in the latter half. So that's where we're starting here in chapter 4. So let's go ahead and jump in and read the first six verses. We read, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. As we take a look at this, I think the main theme of these first six verses is unity within the church. And I know this is Paul's heart in a number of his letters. And it's so important because if we have unity in our midst, just like it would be in a family, you're going to thrive. And so it would be in the church as well. If we have unity, we're going to have an impact. But if we have division, then we're going to have trouble, just like you would in a family. And so as he starts off this practical section, the main gist of this first section is to be united and to do whatever it takes to be able to remain united. And so notice he starts off by saying, I therefore, and that simply just takes us back to what he said in the first three chapters. In light of what he said in the first three chapters, he said, then says, walk worthy. And of course, what he said in the first three chapters is this is who you are as a Christian, that you've been blessed so abundantly, and all that we've gone through over the last couple of months in the first three chapters, in light of all that, now go and live the Christian life, knowing who you are in Christ. And so he begins by tying that together. But notice he refers to himself once again as the prisoner of the Lord. And he does that because he is incarcerated at this time. He is under house arrest. Remember on Sunday we were looking at him being in his own rented quarters, and yet he's still chained to a Roman guard. So he wrote the book of Ephesians under his first imprisonment. So it's kind of neat, just what we were reading on Sunday. He would have been there during that two-year window writing the book of Ephesians. When you look at the book of Ephesians and also the book of Philemon, he refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord or the prisoner of Jesus Christ. When you go to the books of Philippians and Colossians, he doesn't refer to himself as the prisoner of the Lord, though he was incarcerated at that time, but he does refer to his chains. In Philippians 1:13, he says, my chains are in Christ. In Colossians 4:18, he says, remember my chains. And so it gives us an indication as well that he was under house arrest at that time. And so those are the four letters in the New Testament that are believed to be written by Paul during that first Roman imprisonment. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and also that little letter to Philemon. You know, as I was looking through and just kind of searching the words prisoner and chains in the New Testament, it was interesting that one other spot it came up, the author was saying something about his chains, and that was in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, where the author said, for you had compassion on me in my chains. And that becomes interesting, doesn't it, in light of the fact of who is the author of the book of Hebrews. And so, you know, for many years, people thought the Apostle Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews, but there's debate as to whether that's true or not. Now, there's no debate as to whether the book of Hebrews should be in the Bible, whether it's divinely inspired or not. We know that the divine author is the Holy Spirit, but the question is who was the human author that God used to write the book of Hebrews? And I think the main reason why people question whether it's Paul or not is because every single one of Paul's letters begins with the same word, and that word is his name, Paul. He starts every letter like that, except the book of Hebrews. Now, there might be a good reason for that. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written to champion Christianity and the new covenant over Judaism and the old covenant. And again, the author was writing to believing Jews who were being rattled about their faith and being persecuted, and they were tempted to go back to the sacrifices and back to Judaism. So maybe if Paul did write it, he didn't put his name there so that other Jewish people, because it's a great work, it's a great message on how Christianity is the fulfillment of what God was talking about in the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe if someone picked that up and it started out, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a Jew would just go, I am not going to read that, because a lot of the Jews hated Paul, just like Paul hated the Christians before he became a believer. And so maybe that's a reason why we don't see Paul's name in the book of Hebrews, if in fact he is the author, or maybe it's another author that God used. And so I just thought this was interesting, as it's one of the other places in Scripture where it mentions this author being in chains. And so he starts off, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Notice he doesn't start off by commanding them to walk worthy, but he starts off by beseeching them. And the word beseech itself, in different translations, it's translated, I urge you, or I implore you, or even I beg you. How about that? I beg you to walk worthy. In Leonidas' Greek lexicon, it says of the word beseech, to ask for something earnestly and with propriety, to request, to plead for. Kenneth Wee says beseech is, I beg of you, please. Now, look how different this is under the new covenant than maybe it would be under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, it was commands, wasn't it? Thou shalt and thou shalt not and so forth. But under the new covenant, it's, I beg you, please do this. And it's interesting as you think about this to note that under the new covenant, even though we're saved, God still allowed us to retain our free will, hasn't he? To be able to choose whether we're going to actually obey to whatever degree or not. It's kind of sobering when you think about that. So rather than it being a command, it's more of an entreaty. I beg of you, please, to do this. Warren Wiersbe says, he, that is God, does not say, as he did to the Old Testament Jews, if you obey me, I will bless you. Rather, he says, I have already blessed you. Now, in response to my love and grace, obey me. And so Paul beseeches them in verse 1 to walk worthy of the calling. To walk means to, what do you think it means? To walk means to live. That's a great explanation of it. To live, to conduct yourself, a lifestyle, your behavior. When you look at the word walk in the New Testament, it's used 96 times. 54 of those, it's used in a literal sense. Jesus walking by the shores of Galilee and so forth, in a literal sense. 42 of those times, it's used in a figurative sense, like we're seeing it right here, to walk or to live in a certain manner. And I wanted to just take a little snapshot of some of these, and we can get an idea. In the Gospels, the first time the word walk is used in a figurative sense is in Mark chapter 7, verse 5, where it says, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, that is, asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? They weren't going through the same rituals that the other Pharisees and religious leaders were doing. And so they asked the question, why don't your disciples walk? So it's the same idea of why don't they conduct themselves the way we're conducting ourselves? So we can see that very clearly there, can't we, that it's used in a figurative sense to live or to behave a certain way. And then Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, another figurative passage, Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If you're following Jesus, you're not going to walk, you're not going to live in darkness. What does that mean? Well, to have the light is the illumination of truth. And Jesus is the one who brought that truth, isn't he? He's the one who showed the way to God. He's the one who showed us what God is really like. And so the one that is following him, that is following the light, isn't going to be walking in darkness. It's not going to be living in darkness, but rather is going to be living for him according to the truth of what he was bringing. When you get into Paul's letters, that's where the word walk is used in a figurative sense the most. And I wanted to look at a snapshot, not just of his letters, but also some of the other New Testament letters, because they kind of give us a summary, if you will, on how we're to walk. How are we to live as Christians? In fact, as we start here in chapter 4, and Paul says, I beseech you to walk worthy, we're going to get a little bit of direction on what he means by that. But in reality, the rest of the book is going to be showing us how to live as Christians and so forth. So let's look at a few of these. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, as we get started, the Apostle Paul says to walk in newness of life, to live as a new creation in Christ Jesus. Before you were saved, you lived a certain way, but now that you've come to know the Lord, it's as if in Romans 6, it's looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus, applying it to believers in a figurative way. It's like your old man, the old you, was crucified with Christ, and now the new you has come to life and has been resurrected. So now walk, so now live in newness of life as that new creature in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, we walk by faith. The way we live our life is by faith, not by sight. The context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is that of the new body, which is kind of exciting, you know? The older we get, the more we're looking forward to that new model that's coming, amen? As this one is breaking down, I mean, that's kind of the hope that we have within us, isn't it? Is that there's coming a day where we're going to be with Jesus and all of this pain and what sin has brought to our lives is going to be over and done with. But we don't yet see that, do we? We walk not by sight, we live in that hope, not by seeing it, but we walk by faith, trusting and knowing that that's going to happen because this is what he has promised. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. To walk in the Spirit, to live according to the Holy Spirit's leading in your life, to follow that leading in your life. When we do that, when we behave in that way, we're not going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh or the carnal nature or the sin nature that is still present with us. That is a temptation to do those things which are wrong. And so to walk in the Spirit or to live, to behave as the Spirit is guiding us. Now let's take a look at some of them in the book that's right in front of us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, notice what it says. It says to walk in love. Again, how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives. We're to do that in love. But notice as it continues on in Ephesians 5, verse 2, it says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. That's the kind of love we're to have. Not the kind of love that's just a warm and fuzzy, but it's a sacrificial love, isn't it, that we're to have. That's how we're to live. Notice what verse 1 says of Ephesians chapter 5. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Be like him. Have that kind of sacrificial love that God has. Now look also at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That same idea, Jesus is the light of the world, and he who follows after him is not going to walk in darkness. So you were once darkness. In other words, you were once lost. You were once not born again, not saved. But now that you are saved, so live like it is basically what it's saying, isn't it? Walk as children of light. And then if we jump down to verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 5, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly. That word means to walk carefully, to watch how you walk. See then that you walk circumspectly. Notice, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Live in a manner, live in a careful manner that you don't waste away the opportunities that might come across your path, because that might be the only time those opportunities come. So you want to make the most of every single opportunity that comes. So to live your life in that matter. And then looking at Colossians, walk worthy of the Lord. That's kind of neat, isn't it? Walk worthy of the Lord. Here we're looking at walk worthy of the calling. But in Colossians, it's walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, fruitful in every good work. And then in Colossians 4, 5, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, again, redeeming the time. Live your life in such a way that you're wise and you're making the most of every opportunity that might come your way. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 12, it says, walk worthy of God. How about that? In our passage, we've got walk worthy of the calling. We just saw walk worthy of the Lord, and now we see walk worthy of God who calls you, it goes on to say, to his kingdom and glory. And the idea is we're going to see is this, he's called you to a high calling, a great calling. And so make sure you're matching that by living your life to the best of your ability, according to what he's called you to, his kingdom, his glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:12 says, walk properly toward unbelievers. And so live your life in a way that it's going to have as good an impact as possible towards those who do not yet believe. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, walk in the light as he is in the light. Again, no longer in darkness, but now in the light. And then finally, at least for this list that we have in front of us, walk in truth, 3 John 4. Walk in truth. Now, the question is, like Pilate said, what is truth? And the answer to that would be Jesus is the truth, right? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Also in John 17:17, when Jesus was praying to his Father, he said, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. So the truth is in Jesus, the truth is the word of God. And so to walk in truth is to live your life according to what the word of God has to say, to live your life modeling it after Jesus, to be more Christ-like, right? And that's the idea. So 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. John writing this, I think undoubtedly probably referring to those spiritual children that he had, those people that had come to know the Lord through his ministry, and no greater joy. And of course, I think we feel that about everyone. There's no greater joy, is there, than to see fellow believers just living for the Lord, living their lives and walking in the Lord. But don't you know, every Christian parent loves this verse, and there's no greater joy, and that's true, than that their children walk in truth. It doesn't matter what might come their way, what kind of hardship or anything, if they're walking with the Lord, then that's all that really matters, because God can take those hardships, can't he? And he can turn them around for good. And I remember when we first had kids, especially when we first started homeschooling, our main focus wasn't so much on the academics, what they were going to learn and how much they knew, as it was on character. We were really concerned about what kind of people they would become, and we wanted to invest in that so that they would become people that loved the Lord, that honored the Lord, and that really walked with the Lord, you know? So this is how we are to walk. Why don't we take a look at a couple of scriptures that say how we're not to walk, how we're not to live, how we're not to behave ourselves or conduct ourselves. And we just got a handful of these that we're going to take a look at. We're not to walk according to the flesh. We saw that in Galatians 5, Romans chapter 8. In other words, the old us, we're not to live that way anymore. Or the sinful nature, we're not to live in that way. We're not to behave ourselves in that fashion. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul says that they do not walk in craftiness, that they've rather renounced the hidden things of shame. And so we're not to be that way. We're not to walk according to the course of this world. Let's turn one page to the left and look at Ephesians chapter 2. As Paul was saying to these believers, you were once dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 2. Notice, in which you once walked. This is how you used to live. This is how you used to behave yourself, according to the course of this world, the standards of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's Satan. According to the spirit who now works, notice, in the sons of disobedience, verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, notice, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's a picture of how we all used to live, is we were totally lost, and we used to walk, live according to the course or the standards of this world, what this world has to offer. What's really cool is, though we once were children of wrath, just as the others, verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And so that's the good news. We're no longer the people we used to be. And so not to walk according to the course of this world. We're, Ephesians 4:17, no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles were everyone that were non-Jewish. And that's literal, but sometimes Jews and Gentiles are used in a figurative sense. Jews being for believers, Gentiles being for unbelievers. And just as, we'll look at it this way. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the Jews were the chosen people of God, right? The Gentiles were not part of that covenant. They were completely lost. They were without hope, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. And so you have the Jews, the people of God, and then you have the Gentiles, the people who are outside of that covenant with God. And so to use Gentiles in a figurative sense would simply say the people who are outside of that covenant with God. So the believers, the Christians, would be those that are in covenant, under the new covenant with God. The Gentiles, in a figurative sense, would be those who are non-believers. And so the idea here of not walking as the rest of the Gentiles, not living as the rest of the unbelievers live. Does that make sense? And then also to not walk disorderly. In fact, Paul is talking in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 about those who do walk or live disorderly, that you are to withdraw from them. And then in 1 John chapter 2, it says, he who hates his brother walks in darkness. A person who hates his brother is not living according to the truth of God's word. 1 John 2, verse 6, we'll end it with this. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. He who says he abides in him, if you are a believer, you are to walk, you are to live, you are to behave, you are to conduct yourself just like Jesus. We're supposed to be more Christ-like, amen? And so I thought that was a nice little rabbit trail we could run on the idea of what it means to walk. Because we refer to our Christianity, don't we, as our Christian walk. And what is that? It's our way of life. It's the way we conduct ourselves, the way we behave, and so forth. And so back to our passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk, to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. Think about the calling. What is the calling? The calling is to come to the Lord, isn't it? We are called to be his. We're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. In fact, when Paul writes to the Romans, when he writes to the Corinthians as well, he says, as an example in Romans 1:7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Called to be saints, that means someone who is set apart, okay? And so Kenneth Weiss has to say this about the word saint. Thus, a saint is a sinner who, in answer to his faith in the Lord Jesus, has been set apart by the Holy Spirit for God, set apart from sin to holiness, from Satan to God, out of the first Adam into the last Adam, to live a set-apart life of separation. And so the idea is you've been called with a high calling, so walk worthy of that calling. Let me give you a little bit on the word worthy. The word worthy, axios, means equal weight. So one's calling and conduct should be in balance. In other words, you've got a high calling to be separated to God, so your conduct should match that. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And now in verse 2, we get the beginning, I guess you might say, of the instructions on how to walk worthy. Okay, so I'm supposed to walk, I'm supposed to live my life in a manner that is equaling my calling. It's to be more Christ-like. Well, let's look at verse 2. He names four things in verse 2. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Kind of gives you the idea of just getting along, doesn't it? So he's beginning this. And again, the theme, I think, in the beginning of these verses that we're looking at is unity. And one of the ways we're going to stay united is if we simply get along with one another. And the first thing that he mentions is with all lowliness. Many translations are going to translate that as humility or humble. Someone has said humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. Expositors defines humility this way: the lowliness of mind which springs from a true estimate of ourselves, a deep sense of our own moral smallness and demerit. That's humility. I think seeing ourselves as we really are, especially without Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, we read, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in," here's our word, "but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." It goes on to say, "Let this mind, let this same attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus, being upon the throne for all eternity, humbled himself and came to this earth, becoming a man, preferring our interests above his own. That's the idea of humility. That's the idea of preferring others. So the idea of lowliness here, as far as walking this Christian life, which again is Christ-likeness, with all lowliness. And the next word is gentleness. Some translations translate it meekness, gentleness, meekness, mildness. Trench defines it as follows: it is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercise of it are first and chiefly toward God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing. This meekness before God is also such in the face of man. Do you get the idea of that? In other words, God is the one who's in control. And whatever God does, that's what I'm accepting, and I'm not going to complain about that. And sometimes God is going to bring things into my life. He's going to bring people into my life where he's going to be doing a work in my life, and I'm not going to complain about that. It's about having your emotions under control in the idea here of a gentleness. And so with all lowliness and also gentleness, these two words are used in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, where Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am," here they are, "gentle and lowly," gentle and humble in heart, "and you will find rest for your souls." And again, this is what we're called to be, right? We're called to be more Christ-like. He's changing us to be more like himself. And so with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, what does that mean? Long-suffering, flip them around. It means to suffer long. It means patience. You're absolutely right. That's the idea. It's translated that way a number of times. Again, Lou Nida's lexicon, patience is a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune and without complaint or irritation, without complaining or becoming irritable. Kenneth Wee says, "The man who is patient is the one who, under a great siege of trials, bears up and does not lose courage." And so you see these qualities coming through. And I don't know about you, but I get a little on the convicted side as I'm going through verse 2 right here, as it talks really about what I'm supposed to look like, what we're supposed to look like, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. And then it continues on, bearing with one another in love. The New Living Translation translates that making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. The Lexham English Bible translates it putting up with one another in love. But I don't think it's meant to be in a derogatory way like that. I just got to put up with you, or you got to put up with me type of thing. It's rather, I like the New Living. It's making allowance for each other's faults. How many of you know that we all have faults, and we all probably, you know, irritate somebody at some time. And so we want to be gracious towards one another because that's going to foster unity. And that's what we're talking about. We're all going to mess up. We're all going to do things. And so to be gracious and forgiving towards one another within the sphere of what? The last word in our verse here, in love. To have, again, that kind of love that God produces in our lives. Again, coming back to Kenneth Wiest, he says, we are to bear with one another in love. It is in the sphere of the love that God, the Holy Spirit, produces in the heart of the yielded believer, the fruit of the Spirit, that we are to be patient with each other. As misunderstandings arise, as cutting words are said, as unkind actions are done, the love shown at Calvary was a forgiving love. Ours should be the same. We're to walk just as he walked. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love suffers long. So here again, Paul beseeching them, imploring them, begging them to walk worthy and to have this humility, gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. And then verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This whole key, again, is about being united. United, we stand. United, we can have an impact. Divided, we're going to fall. Divided will be an embarrassment. Verse 3, again, just breaking it down, endeavoring to keep. The word endeavoring means to do one's best, to make haste in what you're doing. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The word keep means to keep by guarding, to guard by exercising watchful care. It's like I'm on duty. It's my turn to watch and make sure that these people are safe, and I'm looking out to see if the enemy is coming. So I'm doing my very best. I'm doing everything within my power to guard what the unity, notice it doesn't say the unity of the church. It says the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity that the Holy Spirit has created within the church. He's the one that unites us. And so to do everything in our power to guard that unity. We don't want to let the flesh get in the way of that. You know, we don't want to play tit for tat. You did this to me, well, I'm going to do that to you. That's not the way we're to live. We're to be, again, forgiving. Charles Spurgeon said, divisions in churches never begin with those full of love to the Savior. You know, I look at it this way. If we've got issues going on, let's make it personal. If I've got an issue going on, then there's something going wrong in my life, you know? In other words, if I've got bitterness or an irritation in my life, there's something wrong in my relationship with the Lord. Once I get my relationship back right with the Lord, once I get on my knees and pray and prayerfully read the Word of God, once I get my vertical relationship right, it's kind of like a cross. Once my vertical relationship gets right, my horizontal relationships are going to be where they need to be. My attitude's going to be right, isn't it? But if my horizontal relationships are right, in other words, if my attitude stinks, then most likely my relationship with the Lord is hurting. You know, maybe I've gotten too busy. Maybe I'm getting distracted by other things and I'm neglecting just that quiet time with the Lord. Well, again, I need to get back into the prayerful reading of the Word, and it's there that God is going to speak to my heart, to our hearts, amen, to speak to our hearts. And once again, we get our vertical relationship with the Lord right, it's going to give us the right perspective, the right attitude to be able to work, which will then, again, what? It will foster, it will guard the unity that the Holy Spirit has created within our midst. And notice, as it says here, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, Kenneth Wiest, he says, peace is the binding factor which will preserve the unity which the Spirit has produced. And I see this throughout Paul's letters, his exhortations in his New Testament letters. And it's his exhortations to the church, to the body of Christ, to us, is to do everything we can to be united and to stay united. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He's not saying to be little yes men or carbon copies of everybody, but he's saying be on the same page. You know, we're fighting in the same battle here. We're all headed for that same hope, aren't we? We're all headed for the hope of heaven and to be with the Lord. And so to be united and let there be no divisions. A similar exhortation is what we're reading here in Ephesians 4. We see in Colossians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, where we read, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." We must do it. We must be forgiving. We must be united. The call for unity Because in reality, this is what Jesus wants in our life. Looking at the high priestly prayer that he prayed in John chapter 17, he prayed for not only the initial disciples to be united, but he prayed for us as well, for those who would believe because of their word. It says in John 17, verses 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, that we might be, again, united, that the world would believe. They'll know that we're Christians by our love for one another, by being united, by being one. And that's what he really jumps into, isn't it, in verses 4 through 6. I mean, we've got one spirit, one body, and so forth. And I think the idea in these verses, these seven things that he mentions, I think the idea is that we're not to be divided. We're to be a united body of Christ. We're to be a united church under one God the Father, one Jesus the Son, one Holy Spirit. You know, I think that's the simple truth of where he goes with the rest of this. So again, verses 4 through 6, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Do you see the Trinity in those three verses right there as he names, beginning with the Spirit and then the Lord, the Son, and then God the Father? Maybe starting with the Holy Spirit, because that's what he's speaking about, is the unity that the Holy Spirit has created. Maybe starting from there and moving on. Ascending up, if you will, if we looked at it that way, from the Spirit to the Son to God the Father. There he says in verse 4, there is one body. And of course, it's in reference to the metaphor that's used, the body of Christ, which is referring to the church, an illustration of what the church is. The one body has many members, and we have one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of scriptures to that. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we're many people, we're different in our giftings and so forth, but we're still one body, we're one group, and Jesus is the head. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one, so also is Christ. So you can see the figure of speech, the metaphor, that he's using there, that we're all different from one another, different giftings, just like a body has fingers and hands and feet and toes and so forth. So we're different, but we're all one. We're part of the same body. And Jesus, he is the head of the church. He's the head of the body. And so the idea of unity, it's just what we are as Christians. And so that's really how we need to live, because there is only one body. And verse 4, it says, and one Spirit. And of course, this is referring to the Holy Spirit, who is in the world convicting us. And he's the one who comes in our lives and regenerates us. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And I think that hope that's referred to there is he's called us. He's called us to himself. He's called us to eternity with him. You know, and that really is the main hope that he's given us, that call to salvation, the hope of eternal life. And, you know, I'm going to throw out here too, because I'm like totally applying it to us right now in the 21st century. Remember again, Paul's audience right now, it's the Gentile church in Ephesus, and this whole new mystery of God that the Gentiles and the Jews are going to be, remember, they're going to be one. They're going to be one in Christ. And so think of the impact this has to the original audience that it's written to, as it's speaking in that fashion. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And then verse 5 again, one Lord, referring to Jesus, one faith, that body of truth that we believe, our faith that we exercise, and one baptism. And I think the idea with the one baptism, of course, you know, you read commentaries and, you know, they're talking about water baptism here. They're talking about the Spirit baptizing them into the body of Christ. You know, what exactly is being spoken of here? Well, I think the idea, and this is what kind of jumped out the most to me, is that the word baptism means placing into. It's the only word in this section that's transliterated from the Greek into English rather than simply translated. Okay, so the one baptism, if you just translate it, it would be one placing into. Does that make sense? So one placing into. And so I think the idea is we are placed into the same body. We are placed into the church by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized or placed into one body." Notice again, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Again, I think the idea as we're going through this is the unity of the church, that we're not to be divided, but we are to be united. And then verse 6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One God and Father, speaking of God the Father. And think about, as we're talking about unity, think about the Lord's Prayer. How does it start? Our Father. It doesn't start "my Father," does it? It starts "our Father." And that jumps out to me every time I see that. The idea is, he's my Father, he's your Father, he's our Father. We need to get along. You know what I mean? We need to work it out. Whatever it is, we need to work it out so that there's unity, because that's what he wants. That's, I think, what every parent wants for their family, is there to be unity there. And so one God and Father of all. He is above all, and he is the creator. He is the sovereign. He is through all. And I think about God working through his people, and he is in you all. And think about the Lord residing within each one of us. Again, I think the bottom line as we look at this is the unity that he wants. So in these first six verses, as Paul starts off this practical section, I beseech you to live this life for Jesus, to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, have a humble heart, get along with one another, do everything you can to be united, because there is only one church, the body of Christ. There is only one here, and we need to live like that and guard that. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll open it up for comments. Father, thank you for the time we can spend in your word, and I thank you, Lord, how your word speaks to our hearts and can convict us and guide us into the way that we need to go. And I just pray, Lord, that you would do that in our fellowship here, that we would be united. I pray for your church throughout the world, that we would be united, Lord. Help us to be able to love one another who are truly called by your name, who are truly born-again Christians, that we wouldn't let non-essential beliefs be those things that would divide us, whether we're wrestling about certain doctrines of eschatology or whatever it might be, but that we might be able to just be united together in that one common faith. And as Jude said, to be earnestly contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, that we might be united and have an impact in the days that we live in. I pray, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.